him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.
Well, it's a long chapter tonight, so get comfy. I don't know about you, I find it very easy to take what we're about to do for granted because we get used to it. We come to church most weeks, or perhaps this is your first week. It's great to have you here, but many of us come here every week and listen to a sermon, but we're about to hear the Word of God to us. We've just heard the Word of God to us, and we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about it. So let's just take a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray for God's help as we listen to our Creator. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that the Bible is your word to us. We pray, Lord, that as we think about it now, your Spirit would make it alive to us. Please would you help us to change because of what you have to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I am totally convinced that Christianity is true. I hope that's not a surprise to you. I'm totally convinced that Christianity is true. I'm convinced by John, who writes this book, and by others who were there in the first century with Jesus, who testify that Jesus was the Son of God and that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. I am absolutely convinced that Jesus really did come from God, that he was the Son of God. I'm convinced that he died for the sins of those who trust him. I'm convinced that 3 days later, he really did rise to life, and I'm convinced that any who believe in him will receive eternal life. I'm a Christian because I believe that Christianity is true. I believe it is historically accurate. I believe the Bible is a reliable source of history. I believe it is the Word of God to us. I believe the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is overwhelming. He was definitely dead and definitely buried. He was definitely raised to life and seen afterwards, not just by one or two people, but by 500 people at one time. I'm convinced that Christianity is true, because if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then all that he claimed about himself is true. As a church, recently we've screened the movie The Case for Christ a couple of times this year, and The Case for Christ tells the story of Lee Strobel, who was a journalist and a convinced atheist. And then his wife became a Christian, and Lee Strobel set about trying to disprove Christianity to prove his wife wrong. And yet in the process, he became convinced on the basis of evidence that actually Jesus was true, that he really was the Son of God. But here's my question. If there is enough evidence to persuade a person like Lee Strobel, like myself, and like many of you, if there's enough evidence for Christianity to be proven to be true, why don't more people believe it? In fact, not just people don't believe it, but actually why are so many people hostile towards it? John chapter 7 is one place in Scripture that helps us answer that question. And it may be that you're here tonight and you're not convinced that Jesus is true. I really hope that as we think about this together, you might become convinced and that God would give you a heart to believe. Chapter 7 contains this long dialogue, really, between Jesus and the crowd. We're told that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's moved from Galilee up in the north down to Judea. He's in Jerusalem, we're told, for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast the Jews celebrated in order to thank God for the harvest and to remind them of the time that God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. So they're gathering for this feast. Jesus is there, and we're told in verse 14 that he begins to teach. We're not going to work our way through every verse. What I want us to do is look at the truth claims that Jesus makes about himself and then have a think about two different groups of people that reject him for different reasons before finally having a think about what we must do in order to discern the truth about Jesus. So that's where we're headed. It's on the server sheet if you want to follow along and take notes. So first of all, two truth claims that Jesus makes. The first one is in John chapter 7, verse 16. If you have a look down at verse 15, the Jews are amazed at Jesus' teaching, and they ask, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus' reply in verse 16, he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Here's the first truth claim that Jesus makes. I come from God, and so does my teaching. Again, in verse 18, he says, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. Jesus does not seek glory for his own, but the glory of God. Or again, down in verse 28, Jesus cries out, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And this is not the first time that the crowd have heard Jesus make this claim. Back in chapter 5, if you just have a flick back, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says to the Jews gathered there in Jerusalem, and he says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the claim that Jesus makes time and time again, recorded for us in John's Gospel, that he comes with the authority of God. He comes as God. He comes with the words of God. It's an extraordinary claim to make. And therefore, he says, how you treat me is how you treat God. If you obey me, then you are obeying God. If you love Jesus, you are loving God. If you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God. That's the first truth claim that Jesus makes. The second is in verse 37 and 38, back in John chapter 7. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands up. He says in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Now, remember, he says this at the end of a week of festival. They're at the Feast of Tabernacles. They've had 7 days of eating and drinking, and at the end of the week, Jesus gets up and he says, if any of you are thirsty, come to me. It seems like a slightly ridiculous thing to say. They've just been eating and drinking for a week, and yet Jesus knows that there's something that they don't have that they need. Jesus says, you don't have living water. That's what you need. Only I can give you that. If you're still thirsty, if all of this feasting has not satisfied you, come to me. Drink from me. Believe in me. I will satisfy you. I will give you living water. And what is this living water? Well, John tells us, verse 39, it is the Spirit of God. Jesus will give them the Spirit of God. And in John's gospel, that's really significant because John has reminded us and continues to remind us time and time again that unless a person has the Spirit of God, they're dead spiritually. So flick back. Let me show you chapter 3. Chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to one of the Pharisees, a man named Nicodemus. And verse 5, I tell you the truth, says Jesus. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You see, without the Spirit of God, they are dead spiritually. He said the same thing last week if you were with us in chapter 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. You see, Jesus is saying, come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will make streams of living water flow from you. Come to me and drink, and I will give you my Spirit. I will give you eternal life. This feast you are having cannot satisfy you, but I can. I can give you real life, eternal life. Jesus taught a lot of this back in chapter 6, and we thought about it last week. The fact that nothing in this life satisfies us, does it? We're just always thirsty for more. We eat and then we get hungry again. We drink and then we're thirsty again. We go on holiday and then we want another holiday. We get money and then we just want more money. We get a house and then we just want a bigger house. We're just never satisfied. And Jesus knows it. He says, if you're not satisfied, come to me. Come to me and I will satisfy you for all eternity. I'll give you the Spirit of God. You will have real eternal life and you'll never hunger or thirst again. Without the Spirit of God, you and I will always be dissatisfied. We'll always thirst for more. But with the Spirit, we will have streams of living water flow from within us and we'll flourish. We will have everlasting life. And in order to get the Spirit, Jesus says, believe in me. Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him. That is, acknowledge that Jesus is true. It's an open invitation for anyone. Anyone who believes in him will receive the Spirit. And so here are these two extraordinary truth claims. On the one hand, Jesus says, I am from God. My words are from God. And I am the source of eternal life. Believe in me and I will give you the Spirit of God. I'll give you eternal life. And the question for us, which John keeps putting before us, is will you believe it? That's why he writes the whole book. I've told you every week, I think, at the end of this book, John says, I'm writing these words so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in his name. And the question always put before us is, will you believe him? Are you going to believe Jesus when he says this? It's a hugely significant question because if it is true, it changes everything. If it is true, it means we can know for absolute certainty that there is a God. If it is true, we can know for absolute certainty how to be right with God. This question of will you believe Jesus really is a matter of life and death. And yet the majority of the people John records for us here in chapter 7, they don't believe it. And you've got to ask the question, why not? Because they've got all the evidence right in front of them. You see, some might say that it's pretty hard to believe in something that happened 2,000 years ago. But even in the first century, the people who saw Jesus with their own eyes perform miracles that only God could perform. The people who heard with their own ears Jesus say that I am the Son of God and that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Even those people saw him. They had the evidence in front of them and yet they rejected him. Well, let's have a look at the two groups of people who do not believe Jesus and have a think about why. The first group is Jesus' own brothers. Have a look down at chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. I've put these brothers in a little box, and I've labelled them as self-exalting people pleasers. It's pretty flattering, isn't it? That's what they come across as. They're self-exalting people pleasers. Have a look down, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, that is, after being up in Galilee and feeding the crowd of 5,000 people with just two small fish and five loaves of bread, and after teaching the crowd, Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, verse 1. He purposely stays away from Judea because the Jews there are waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, that's quite a shocking statement, verse 5, that even his own brothers did not believe him. They didn't get who he was. And yet they really do believe his miracles. They're amazed at his miracles. They know he can do powerful things. And I think they're a little bit worried because at the end of chapter 6, we're told that lots of Jesus' followers walked away from him and stopped following him. And his disciples look at him and go, "Jesus, dude, you can do some cool things, right? You're losing popularity. You've got to go to Jerusalem and you've got to show off." That's what they want. They believe that Jesus can do these powerful things. And so you'd expect verse 5 to say, Jesus' brothers believed him. They believed he could do powerful things, but it doesn't. It says they did not believe him. They see his power, and yet they miss who he is. And it shows us that real faith, real belief in Jesus is more than just amazement at his power. Their belief in miracles and their fascination with Jesus' power actually comes from an unbelief in who Jesus really is. There is a belief in miracles that does lead to genuine faith. Have a look at verse 31, if you just flick over the page. We're told that some in the crowd put their faith in him because they said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" So some in the crowd see Jesus do miracles and they say, "Surely this is the Christ." They don't get hung up on the miracles. They're really genuinely interested in the person. They're not Jesus' brothers. They just want miracles. They just want to be crowd pleasers. They just want to be popular. They want Jesus to go and get a big following in Jerusalem so that they might benefit from it. And have a look at Jesus' reply to them in verse 6. "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come.' And having said this, he stayed in Galilee." You see, Jesus won't have any of it. As we've seen, he has come not to do his own will, but to do the will of God. And Jesus' time for glory has not come yet. It will come because Jesus will die on a cross and then he'll be raised to life in glory. His time for glory will come, but it is not yet. And yet his brothers, they can think of nothing but glory immediately, now. And Jesus says the world can't hate them. The world can't hate these brothers because they're just like the world. Crowd-pleasing, self-exalting. His brothers are just like the rest of us. They're people-pleasers. They're seeking self-exaltation. They want glory. They want popularity. They want success. And therefore, they'll never speak against the world because they're like the world. Jesus, however, says he is hated by the world because he convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world that it is evil. He says to the world, and he says to us tonight, that without him we perish. That without him we're dead spiritually. That we were not made for our own glory, but for God's glory. He tells us we're evil. It's remarkable just how much of Jesus' teaching was to do with sin. Almost every encounter Jesus has with someone in John's gospel, he convicts them of sin. You have a think back to the paralyzed man of chapter 5, where Jesus healed this man after he'd been paralyzed for 38 years, and then he goes and finds him and he says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen." You think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and he convicts her as an adulteress. He exposes sin. And even tonight, he says to us, we're sinful. We don't deserve the love of God because we don't love God. And as a result of Jesus saying this, the world hates him because it's an offensive thing to say. His brothers do not believe him because they're like the world. They're blinded by their pursuit for glory and people-pleasing. And I wonder if some of us tonight are like Jesus' brothers. Jesus puts it like this in chapter 5, verse 44. He says, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes only from God?" I wonder how many of us are like Jesus' brothers, looking for the praise of people. Following Jesus, perhaps, but only for your own glory. Following Jesus for what you can get out of it. A feeling of self-righteousness, a community of people perhaps, perhaps power and influence in church life, but you're not pursuing the glory of God. I think this is a big reason that many people don't really believe in Jesus. They don't really understand that he came to die for sin. They're happy to have him as a powerful teacher, as a great example for love, but they don't see him as God himself come to die for sin, to rise again and to live, to give life to those who believe. That's the first group of those who reject Jesus. The second group is the crowd, and it's much more blatant, isn't it, with the crowd. The crowd are pretty divided. All the way through chapter 7, is there's this dialogue going on between the two groups. We're told of the different opinions that people had of Jesus. So verse 1, we're told that some of the Jews were waiting to take his life. Verse 12, we're told that the crowds were whispering about Jesus. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives people, but no one would say anything publicly for fear of the Jews. In verse 20, we're told that the crowd say he's demon-possessed. The crowd said, who's trying to kill you? Verse 32, we're told that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering things about him. Verse 31, some in the crowd say that he is the Christ. And then in verse 32, the Pharisees hear the crowd whispering such things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. In verse 40, some say, surely this man is a prophet. Others say he's the Christ. Others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Now, you see, they're totally divided. There are some who believe him. They believe that he's the Messiah. They believe that he is God's Saviour. But there are some who think he's a prophet and nothing more. There are some who think he's demon-possessed. There are some who hate him enough to kill him. And of course, Jesus continues to divide people like that today. Jesus exposes the problem for those who don't believe in different ways. Verse 21 to verse 24, I think we get the heart of it. He says to the crowd, I did one miracle and you are astonished. He's talking about the miracle he did in chapter 5, which was the last time he was in Jerusalem. He healed the paralytic man by the pool. He says, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. You see, the reason the crowd don't believe in Jesus is that they're self-righteous hypocrites. They're really busy trying to keep all of the Old Testament law. And so they say, you cannot work on the Sabbath. And so when they see Jesus heal this paralytic man on the Sabbath, they get angry and they try to kill him. They're so keen to try and keep the law of the Sabbath over here, and yet over here they're plotting to kill someone totally against the law. And Jesus says, actually, you're not even keeping the Sabbath, really, because you say it's okay to circumcise a child, because the law says you must circumcise a boy when he's 8 days old, and so they'd do that if it landed on the Sabbath. So you're allowing some things to be done on the Sabbath, but you won't allow me to heal the whole man? They're hypocritical. They're self-righteous. And so they don't see their need for Jesus as a saviour. They're blinded by their self-righteousness. The opposition really intensifies, it seems, when it's not so much about what Jesus says about himself, but actually what he says about the people. Have a look down at verse 28. He cries out, yes, you know where I'm from. You know me and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. Here it is. You do not know him. Now that gets them angry. You don't know God, says Jesus. He's speaking to a Jewish crowd, the people who claim that they've known God for thousands of years, the people who have the very oracles of God, the word of God recorded for them in the Jewish scripture, the people who pride themselves on being the people of God. And he says, you don't know God. You don't know him. It's offensive. And so the crowd are divided about who Jesus is. In 2004, Bono, the lead singer of the U2, he did an interview with a French journalist, and the journalist said to Bono, he was speaking about his faith, and the journalist said, "Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but the Son of God, I mean, isn't that a bit far-fetched?" That was the question to Bono. And let me just read you Bono's answer. It's a great answer. He says, "No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a really interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, 'No, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me a teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate.'" And people say, "Oh, no, please just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word. You know we're going to have to crucify you." And he goes, "Oh, no. I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually I am the Messiah." And at this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and saying, "Oh my God, he's going to keep saying this." And so what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. You see, Bono's picking up on a similar quote of C.S. Lewis, which says Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. The crowd conclude Jesus is a liar. And they're deceived by their self-righteousness. They're offended by Jesus. And what Bono seems to get, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, don't. And you see their arrogance in verse 45. "The temple guards went back to the chief priests, having not arrested Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees asked them, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' Verse 46, 'No one has ever spoken the way this man does,' the guards declared. 'You mean he's deceived you also?' the Pharisees retorted. 'Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?' 'No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them.'" You see, they're just arrogant. I mean, everyone else is wrong. You know nothing of the law. We've got it right. Jesus says, "You don't know God." So here are two reasons that people reject Jesus. They're motivated by either a self-exalting people-pleasing. And so they only want to use Jesus for their own good. They're only interested in what Jesus can give them. They're not interested in who Jesus really is. Or there are those who reject Jesus because they're motivated by self-righteous hypocrisy. They think they're good enough. And people, I think, fit those two categories today. They're happy to say they follow Jesus as long as it suits them, or they have nothing to do with Jesus because they'll think, "Oh, they'll be fine. I don't really need Jesus. I'm a pretty good person. I'll be fine." But at the heart of both of these rejections is actually the same thing. It's a love of self. It's a love of self that either leads to people-pleasing, seeking your own glory, or a love of self that leads to a deluded concept of your own righteousness. And this love of self, it affects everyone. It affects me. It's my nature. It affects you. We want what's best for ourselves. And so when Jesus shows up and he says, "What you really need is me, come to me and drink, trust me, and I'll give you life. I'll lay down my life to make you right with God. I'll pay for your sin." We think, nah. Naturally, we think, "No, I don't need that. I don't need you. I don't need you, Jesus, sticking your oar into my life. I'll be fine. I'm a pretty good person. Trusting you will mean giving up rule of my life. I don't want that." You see, the root of all unbelief is self-love. A love of ourselves which blinds us. And it's why, despite the evidence, people rejected Jesus in his day and why people continue to reject him today. So what needs to change for people to believe? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 17, and it's a key verse, verse 17. "If anyone chooses to do God's will," says Jesus, "he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Do you get what he's saying? If you choose to do the will of God, you will make a right judgment about me. If you are really seeking God, you will know who I am. If you will what God's will, you will know I am true. And it's not what we'd expect. I think we'd expect it to be the other way around. We would expect that Jesus to say, recognize who I am and then obey God's will. Recognize me as the Son of God and then obey me. But no, Jesus says, choose to do God's will first. Choose to want what God wants. And then you'll recognize me. And this takes belief in Jesus out of the realms of our intellects and into the realms of our hearts. This is no longer just about what we know. It's not just about evidence or knowledge. It's about what we desire. And Jesus says, when we really desire the will of God, then we will know Jesus is true. When we stop desiring our own desires and we begin desiring God's, we will see Jesus rightly. And notice verse 18, he who speaks on his own, says Jesus, does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. No one does that except Jesus. Everyone else works for their own glory except Jesus. He's totally self-sacrificial, totally selfless, working for the glory of God. Jesus says the really true person, the person you can really trust, is the one who doesn't seek honor for himself but for God. The person who turned away crowds and popularity in order to pursue the glory of God. The person who, when faced with the terrifying prospect of being nailed to a cross and faced the wrath of God for the sin of the world, said, not my will be done, but yours. That's the person you can trust. He's not out to achieve anything for himself. He's totally after the glory of God. And for us to recognize Jesus as true, we must be like him. We must desire God's will above our own. But by nature, we don't. We want Jesus just to affirm us in our self-exaltation. We just want Jesus to make us popular, make us comfortable, make us rich. We don't want a Jesus who's going to stick his oar in our life and tell us what to do. We want a Jesus who'll affirm our self-righteousness, not a Jesus who will call us to change the way we live. And yet Jesus says if a person is really seeking God, they'll come across Jesus and they'll see him as true. Four applications as I close. I'm going to be very quick, so don't worry. Four brief applications. One, realize that the deepest obstruction to knowing the truth of Jesus is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. The deepest obstruction to knowing Jesus is a heart obstruction, not a head obstruction. If you do not trust or believe in Jesus, I put it to you that it is because of an issue of your heart rather than just not enough evidence. Jesus says it is because you don't know God, that you don't really desire God's will. It's not an issue of will or of reason. Our natural love for human glory makes it impossible to know and follow a person whose whole life is bent on emptying himself in order to glorify his Father and save sinners. To know him for who he is, we must be changed. Therefore, number two, pray that God would cause us to desire him. Pray that God would change you so that you do not exalt yourself but exalt him. Pray that you would treasure Jesus in your heart above all things so that your eyes would be open to who he truly is. Three, strive to increase your desire for the glory of God and to decrease your desire for self-glory. Strive to increase your desire for the glory of God. I love coffee. It's one of my hobbies is roasting coffee and drinking coffee and making coffee. And the reason I started to love coffee is because I started drinking it and I started reading about it and I started experimenting with it and I started to hang out with people who love coffee. I kind of studied coffee and my love for coffee grew. That's how our love for most things in life works. If you want to grow in your love for art, then you'll study art, you'll gaze upon art, you'll read about art, you'll hang out with other people who love art. Now, if you want to grow in your love for God and exalt him more, then that's what we must do. We must read of him, gaze upon him, study him, spend time with others who love him, be a lover of God, and gaze upon his glory in the person of Jesus. And then fourthly, know that Jesus is true. Know that he's true. No one else has lived such a selfless life for the glory of God. Know that he's true. Know that he came from heaven. Know that he teaches the very words of God. Know that he came to die for sin. Know that he has paid the penalty that you deserve. Know that he is true. Know that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Have confidence. He is true. Let's pray together. God, please forgive us for our love of self. Please forgive us that we so often desire our own glory or deceive ourselves into a false sense of righteousness and therefore don't clearly see our desperate need for Jesus. Please change us, Lord, that we might love you above all else, that we would desire your will more than our own. Please, by the power of your Spirit, would you cause streams of living water to flow from us. We thank you for the wonderful assurance that we can have that Jesus is true because he sought your glory like none other. Help us, Lord, to gaze on the Lord Jesus and to be filled with the desire for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.